I'm sure you've probably heard some politicians discussing the fact that women need to be required to register for the draft. That's because women are now being used in forward positions, such as combat units, and even in going to be used in the Navy SEALs and some of these other places in the military. So since they're going into those positions, the idea is, well, you know, all men have to register when they turn age 18. Why not the women as well? So that is beginning to be discussed because of this call for equality, you know, all being equal. That means that registration would be required for both men and women. Now, the reinstatement of the military draft may not happen, but there is discussion about that, and you never know if it could develop. But whenever or ever, if it does or doesn't, it's very important for us to know why we as Christians should not be involved in military affairs and why we don't believe in bearing arms. Now, one of our fundamental beliefs deals with this subject, titled Military Service and War. Now, we won't go into all the details of it, but that statement can be found online, along with the scriptural support of the doctrine itself. In summary, we basically teach that Jesus Christ taught us that we're to love our enemies and to respect human life, and therefore we don't get involved in the military. Also, being in the military would create problems in keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. And also, because Christians are to obey God rather than men, we need to have jurisdiction over our own lives to determine what we can or cannot do. And also, I think the key verse, and we'll look at this a little later, is that Jesus Christ declared that his kingdom is not of this world, therefore his servants would not fight. Now, that's a basic summary of the doctrine. Now, some have asked questions about it and raised questions about our belief. And so in today's sermon, which is part 3 of the sermon that we've been giving on the 6th commandment, part 1 was on do not murder and all the scriptures about that and showing that you can't even hate your brother. Second part was on self-defense and the Christian. Today we're going to look at a number of those questions regarding military service and war. And that's the topic of this sermon today. First of all, the church has supported what is commonly called conscientious objection toward the military. But how would you define, or where did that term come from? What was the meaning of that? And what does it mean to be a conscientious objector? Well, actually, we have to go back to about 1898 in Britain. They were having a smallpox epidemic. And so the Parliament enacted a vaccine to stem the tide of the smallpox. And so they made a mandate that parents were to have their newborn children vaccinated within their first 6 months. Well, at the time, a number of the English parents objected to the mandate because they had a fear that their children would come down with the disease through the vaccination, and they didn't want their kids to be vaccinated. So the law was actually amended to include what was called a, quote, a conscience clause, and that would allow those who were opposed for legitimate reasons to be exempted from the vaccination. And if you read the Whitaker's Almanac in 1899, it reported that a conscientious objector to vaccinations would escape all penalties. And that's where you come up with that term, a conscientious objector. Later, I mean, that was only about 14 years before World War I. Later in World War I, both Britain And in the United States, the term conscientious objector took on the meaning of a person who refused to serve in the military or to bear arms. It was based on the grounds of religious and moral objection to killing and to war and being involved in war and killing. But actually, this was a belief that was held during the American Civil War. Now, there's been a book that was written titled Conscientious Objectors in the Civil War by Edward Wright. And he mentions in his book that the term conscientious objector was not even in use during the Civil War, but that concept of being conscientiously opposed to being in the war was certainly accepted and existed during that time. In fact, the author of the book covers the type of individuals who sought that type of objection to fighting, which religious denominations did not believe in being part of a military aspect, and that they were opposed to war on conscientious grounds, even though the conscientious objector term did not come into use until later. The book goes into some of the efforts that were made on behalf of the objectors, what they did to kind of facilitate that, the attitudes of the civil and military authorities toward the objectors. And finally, the author gives a comparison of the problem at that time of conscientious objection in the Civil War with the same as it existed during World War I in the United States. Now, many of us have probably heard of this most famous case in World War I. A man by the name of Alvin York, and he claimed to be a conscientious objector, and he refused to bear arms. If you haven't seen the movie, it's very interesting. It's a Gary Cooper played in it. It's a black and white movie about the story of Alvin York. Now, York vehemently opposed, based on scripture, of serving in the military. And it's interesting to see how he was coerced into accepting involvement in the military. The International Encyclopedia brings out that he overcame his religious scruples and entered the army. He overcame those scruples and then entered the army. He actually was a war hero. He was promoted to sergeant after he led 7 men against a German gun encampment. And as a result, 15 enemy soldiers were killed and 4 officers were captured and 128 troops were also captured. He actually won the Medal of Honor. Now, what's interesting about Sergeant York is that this was a change of attitude that he had, and it gave rise to the belief that the conscientious objector could actually change his mind and not be so conscientious. And so it was during the Vietnam War, when the draft was most debated around this country, and those of us who were alive at that time, we know how that was. To the point that there were demonstrations constantly across the country during the Vietnam War with demonstrations against it. And when one claimed to be a conscientious objector, it was challenged. No matter where you were, it was challenged. And one had to go to great lengths to convince their draft boards that he was truly conscientiously opposed to war because there were a lot of draft dodgers at that point, and opposed to war, killing, and being in the military service. I have my file here from 1967 and to 1968. I was only 18 at the time, had just turned 18. And I know we had a sermon from Mr. Franks a few months ago about his experiences and other experiences of people that went through this. I want to give you some of the idea of some of the questions that were asked that had to be answered. And remember, I'm only 18. I'm not yet baptized. And most of the teens in the church at that time were not at that time baptized. They became baptized later, but these were some of the questions. Do you believe that God exists? How long have you believed this? How long have you been affiliated with your church? It was just part of one question. Second question, do you believe that God forbids you to serve in the armed forces in either a combatant or non-combatant capacity? In other words, do you believe in both? That you can't serve at the front lines and you can't even serve back in the supply area and you don't have to carry a gun? Do you believe in both? That you cannot be involved in a combatant or non-combatant capacity? If so, how and when did you come to this conclusion? Another question was, in the event of warfare or an invasion coming into this country, what is your belief in regard to killing an enemy? And this was the one that really was interesting and very profound. Have you ever stated to your relatives, friends, or anyone else that you are conscientiously opposed to military service? If so, when did you do it, where did you do it, and to whom you did it? Now, in this folder are letters that I still have from members who wrote on my behalf that they were notarized and showing that I held these beliefs. Can you believe it? Going back to age 14, they would say, well, he's grown up in the church. I know him. He's been there in church, and these are things that he believes. Because we're talking about people being drafted when they were age 18. So you had to have these beliefs firmly established even when you were a teenager. It was a grueling process. I had a very tough draft board in Illinois. Even after sending all this material in, I still was classified 1A. Meaning that I was available for the draft, even though I sent them all this material. So I went ahead to Ambassador College at the time. They wouldn't even believe that I was attending Ambassador. At that time, they allowed an institution of higher learning who was involved in religious training to be not exempted, but deferred. In other words, if you went to Ambassador, in this case, you were deferred until you graduated, then you were available for the draft after graduation. So during my freshman year, I was reclassified 1A again. And at the point that I was having some college officials and some of the college lawyers writing on my behalf that I was there in the college, and these were the beliefs that I held. And again, a whole year went by and kept getting these letters. You're still classified 1A. And I was wanting to go home after my freshman year. I couldn't. They said, don't go back to Illinois. Stay out here in California because you could be picked up and you know, to go to the draft. So finally, it was changed to a classification that deferred me until graduation. And then, after graduation, I still had to prove, the draft was still going on, I had to prove that I was a ministerial trainee, that I was working in the ministry at that time as a trainee for the deferment to continue. And letters had to be sent in on my behalf that was still true. Now, thankfully, the draft ended in about 1974, and we've not had to deal with that for some 40-some years. But many, many people had to face those issues back then at that time. And now you find politicians are discussing registration of both men, and not only just men, but women as well, and also the draft. Because we need more manpower to defeat ISIS. And there's discussion. And you will hear it every now and then coming out from some lawmakers. It's very relevant This topic is very relevant. We need to know what the Bible says about this subject, not only for those of you who are in that age group, your teenage years and young adults, but also all of us as members. Now, we covered quite a bit of this material, a lot of material already regarding the Sixth Commandment and self-defense in earlier sermons. And before we get into some of the questions, I want to, let's review a little bit of what Jesus Christ taught us. I mean, we have to look at what Christ taught us. Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 21. We have to realize we are new covenant Christians. In other words, we follow what Jesus Christ instructed his disciples. And in verse 21 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother, in other words, you don't even want to hate your brother. That's as bad as murder. Let's look at, we've covered some of this. I'm just summarizing. Verse 38. Let's look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And you can't do that if you're in the military. You'd be tried and court-martialed for aiding and abetting the enemy, or for fleeing in the, as a deserter. You couldn't follow these words of Jesus Christ if you were involved in the military. All right, let's look at verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your enemy and hate your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I said, you love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So, how can you love your enemy while you're preparing to kill him? And that would be inconsistent with the words of Christ. Now, some will say, well, if we didn't get involved in this, then we'd be trodden underfoot. And we'd be taken advantage of. And some say, are you just going to let Iran get nuclear weapons? Are you just going to let ISIS run all over the world and just let them be? So again, what is the focus? Is the focus on what we think as an individual, or are we answering for the whole world? Remember, we've been called out of the world, and we've been called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. What the world does is what the world is going to do. We have to continue to follow what Jesus Christ taught us. These are high ideals, and it seems impossible to do these days, but if Christ said to do it, and he'll give us the strength to do it, we can. Let's look at Romans 12. Romans 12. And verse 17. Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no wanton evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Don't repay evil for evil. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That takes faith. If it's possible, we live peaceably with all men. That's how we react. We don't go out and kill someone. One of the questions that comes up is about the patriarchs. They fought. I mean, Abraham went out and rescued Lot. Killed five kings. Ancient Israel and Judah had armies, and they fought. And King David fought. And so this question comes up that, well, if God allowed it back then, why is it a question now? And this is one of the questions that is posed by draft boards, and was posed by draft boards. If this is the way God said it back then, why aren't you willing to do it now? And yet, if God was against his people fighting, why did God allow them to go to war? Again, we covered some of this in the sermon on self-defense, but in this sermon, let's go now to Exodus 17. Let's look at something that happened here. Now, this was just a couple of months after they came out of Egypt. Exodus 17. After they had the manna given to them. And notice what happened. In verse 1, the congregation, Exodus 17, of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So this wasn't really even after 3 months, it was even before that, that there was no water in this place where they camped. So the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" It's a question he asked them. Why are you tempting God? Now we know that God did provide water at this time. And we pick up the story in verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, notice what they were saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's what they were saying. They were tempting God. They didn't believe in God. They were asking, "Is God really with us?" This is just after they saw God protect them from the Egyptians and come through the Red Sea. And so they weren't really believing, were they? They weren't really accepting the fact that God was truly with them. So the next verse is Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So Moses in verse 9 says to Joshua, "Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord." It's not there. It's not there. He didn't say stand still and see the deliverance of the world, the Lord, because he knew the people were already rejecting God. He knew they were. He knew they didn't believe in God. So he tells Joshua, "All right, you get some men, go fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So he told them to go out and to fight. And we know the story here that they did go out. In verse 10, Joshua did as Moses said and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. Have you ever tried it just to hold up your hands? The blood rushes down your hands, and you feel weak. And what they did is they held up his hands until the going down of the sun. I just can't imagine the type of feelings that Moses had in his hands all that during that time if they were held up by these two men. But Joshua did defeat Amalek. Now, notice verse 14 here. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.'" So God is saying, "This is what I will do." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And he often used Israel to battle against Amalek. And from generation to generation, how many descendants of Amalek are still on the earth today? And who's fighting whom in the Mideast? And you have this old ancient history going all the way back to this time. God declared war on Amalek. And however God accomplishes his purpose and his goals is up to him. And in many cases, he had Israel go into areas to defeat these people. But that was God telling them what to do. Israel was later told by God to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And remember, he said that I'll send hornets. I'll send hornets before you. And so the spies came back and said, we can't go into this land. We can't do it. We'll be destroyed. And so notice what Moses reminded them of in Deuteronomy 1. Let's look at Deuteronomy 1, verse 29. Deuteronomy 1, verse 29. I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And it was God doing everything in Egypt and God bringing them out and God leading them through the Red Sea. I said to them, don't be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, who fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. In the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. In verse 32, Deuteronomy 1 verse 32, yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God. Now, he's reminding him of what happened. He's saying this after about the 40 years they'd been in the wilderness just before they go into the promised land. It's interesting, verse 26, you would not go up. You rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. You complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he brought us up out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. And they didn't go up because they were terrified of these people. And in verse 29, I said, don't be afraid or be terrified. I'll go before you. But they didn't believe. They didn't believe. Now, what's interesting is that God said, I will take care of you. I will bring you in. I'll get rid of these people before you. So in verse 41, when they were told that they could not go into the promised land, they said, verse 41, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as our Lord God commanded us. See, God commanded them to go into the land. He said, I will fight for you. But they said, no, we'll go up, we'll fight. And then every one of you, you girded on your weapons of war, and you were ready to go up into the mountain. The Lord said to me, do not go up to fight. I'm not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. I spoke to you, yet you wouldn't listen. You rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went into the mountain. The Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do. God said he would use hornets to chase out the inhabitants of the land. In this case, it was like likened to bees coming out and destroying Israel at that time. You returned and wept. The Lord would not listen to your voice. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. But see, the original intent was that God would bring them in. They just didn't trust God. They didn't rely on God. They were going to go fight. And it was Israel's intent all along to fight wars. Now, again, as I said, God did use Israel at times to do the battles and to the wars that needed to be done to fulfill his will to remove the inhabitants of the land. And you know what? Even though Israel was supposed to do various things, they didn't obey God. They didn't follow exactly what God said. They left a number of those Canaanites alive, and guess what they got involved in? Idolatry. They got involved in their worship of their gods that God said, don't get involved in. And they did. It's interesting also what God said of King David. Notice over here in 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22. And let's look at verse 6. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 6. He called for his son Solomon, charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood. You have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight.'" Even though God had told him to go out and take care of the Philistines and to take care of some individuals, and God gave him strength to take out Goliath, he said, "Because you've shed blood, I am not going to allow you to build my house." There was consequences of shedding of blood. And that he had warred. Some people say, well, you know, King David, man after God's own heart, he was always bloodthirsty. Well, is that true? You know, how many times did he spare Saul? He did not lift his hand against Saul. Let's look at over here at 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15. This was when Absalom, his son, revolted and was coming into Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. Now a messenger came to David, 2 Samuel 15, verse 13, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Stand firm and we will beat him." It doesn't say that in there. It says, "Arise, let's get out of here. Let's flee, or we will not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." They would have fought for him, but in this case, they went and left the city. So they did not fight against Absalom at that time. Notice the next chapter, chapter 16. Chapter 16, 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. Now when King David came to Baharim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming out from there, and he came out cursing as he came. He threw stones at David, King David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said, thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Remember, he was of the house of Saul. And he said, the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man. And these evil comments coming from this one guy at this point. So, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Just let me whack off his head. Now again, this is the king of Israel. He could have done that, but he didn't. He didn't. The king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse. God said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? Don't do it. Don't do it. He even told Joab and all the army, don't kill Absalom. So not all of his life was involved in taking people's lives. And many of the times that he did fight was for what God specifically had told him to do, especially when it came to the Philistines and the Moabites and some of the other tribes around there. Another example that people bring up is the story of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was building the walls around Jerusalem. And there was a plot to come in and infiltrate the city and begin to disrupt the building. Nehemiah 4, verse 7. Nehemiah 4, verse 7. It's kind of interesting to read who these people were here. It happened when Sambalat, Tobiah, the Arabs, The Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. It's almost like reading a modern-day news article, because the Jews are wanting to build in certain sections of Jerusalem, and they're wanting to put these walls up between the various factions there to make for peace, and they've become very angry. And all of them conspired to come and attack Jerusalem and cause confusion. So that was their goal. Nevertheless, Nehemiah said, "We made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." So first of all, they prayed to God, and then they did set a watch. Now, we pick up the story over here in verse 11. "And our adversaries said, 'They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease.'" They were going to come in kind of anonymously, kind of with, we would say in this day and age, wrapped with suicide vests, and come in and take these people out. That was their intent, to come in and destroy them in Jerusalem. Well, verse 13. "I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. I set the people according to their families with their swords and spears and bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them.'" So yes, he did give them arms, but he did say, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." So some people will say, aha, there it is. They're to go out and make war with these people. This was a defensive posture. At this point, it was for the city because of what was being built. But there's something else in here we've got to look at. "It happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing." See, God brought it to nothing. God brought that all of us returned to the wall. We all went to work. It was God that intervened. Not because they went out and fought, but God intervened. All right, verse 16. "It was from that time on that half my servants worked at the construction while the other half held spears, shields, and bows and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all those of the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves with one hand. They worked at the construction, and with the other hand they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded on his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me." All right. So there were some that were armed, okay? We admit that. There were some that were armed. But look at verse 20. "Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there," wherever the sound of the trumpet is, "our God will fight for us." Nehemiah truly believed that God would intervene and God would fight for them. And you know, you read the story there, they didn't have to do any warfare at all. They didn't, because God was protecting them. I think we have to remember that we are New Covenant Christians. Ancient Israel was a nation that was not filled with God's Holy Spirit. They were truly the nation of God, and God worked with those people, and God did protect them. There were times when God had them go out in armies. And we read that many times in the Old Testament. Today, we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. As we've heard in other sermons, we rely on God and not on swords or weapons or spears or bows or guns to defend us. We rely on Almighty God, who watches over and protects us. Now, there is another example of faith right here in this whole section here during this whole time period. It's over here in Ezra, just back a few pages. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. This was the time that Ezra And a number of the people from Jerusalem from Babylon were now going to go in to Jerusalem. The king of Persia allowed them to go in. And so he says in verse 21, I proclaimed a fast there at the river Avila, and that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all of our possessions. I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated God for this, and he answered our prayers. They turned down a military contingent from the king of Persia to protect them. They relied fully on God. Talks about their possessions. You know what their possessions consisted of? That was verse 26 here. Verse 26. I weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents and 100 talents of gold, including all the gold basins and everything in verse 27. Again, I'm going to do what Mr. Schmidt did in his sermonette. You take these talents and what they are and boil it down to what we're talking about in today's age. A talent of gold was about 75 pounds. And in today's, you know, money, it could be worth anywhere on, it could be about $600,000 or so for that amount of gold. Now there were 100 talents, 600,000, we're talking almost about $60 million worth of gold in today's time. Talent of silver was about, anywhere from 38 to 40 pounds. It was worth about $6,000. And you take how many they had there, 650 talents of silver, and you come up to about $4 million. They were on their way to Jerusalem with about $70 million of gold and silver, and they turned down a Persian army contingency to rely on God. I think it's fascinating. Ezra was a man of faith. He believed God. And notice verse 30. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and gold, the articles by weight, to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of God. We departed from the river on the Avila on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was upon us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road, and we came to Jerusalem. God intervened. God helped them. So you see, even back then, there were times of people that had great faith. It's once again important for us to remember what Christ told Pilate. John 18, verse 36. This particular scripture cannot be overemphasized. John 18, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. And his servants and his disciples did not fight. And the only time we will intervene with Jesus Christ is when he does return, because his kingdom will be on the earth. We know that Jesus Christ is coming to take over the kingdoms of this world. But that time has not yet happened. Not yet happened. So we as God's people, we are not of this world. We have been called out of this world. And we've been called to follow the instructions of Jesus Christ. So we don't fight the authorities or the enemies. We obey God. It's the bottom line. Currently, there is no military draft. However, it is the law that a man, once he reaches age 18, he should register with the Selective Service. Now, registering is not committing to service. You're not registering to commit yourself to service. You can just register that you're age 18. And by just registering, you're not going against God's law. I know some in the past, I don't know how it is right now, I guess you could do it online. Some you have to go to the post office and get a form. I know some in the past have written down, even though there's no place for it, they write right down on that form, I am a conscientious objector. If you're able to do that, that'd be something to do. But I still believe it would be a very good idea to write down on a separate paper what you believe about military service. You date it, you sign it before a notary, and you keep it in a safe place. I have an envelope in here from someone who did just that. I just looked at the postmark, 2001. He asked me to keep it until such time as it was ever needed. Thankfully, it has not been needed. But keep it in a safe place. I believe that you need to keep a list of those to whom you have expressed your beliefs, when you voiced your beliefs about military service. I suggest this for both men and women of that age group. Begin now in your teens and in your early young adult, I'd say in your 20s as well. Remember, the draft went up until you were about age 26, 27. Start writing now. It's always good because you will be challenged. If it ever gets into play and you have the draft come along, you will be challenged as to when you started believing this, because you could be claimed to be, you're just doing it now because we're now at war and because we have a draft and you're just coming up with this. Now, years ago, let me tell you something else that happened. This is years ago. Talking about, you know, back in the 1960s when this was coming up, some were saying, well, you let your kids play cops and robbers with guns. Why did you do that? If you believed you were a conscientious objector, why did you do that? Something to think about. It's just something to think about, because we need to make sure that we are very determined that we're going to obey God, and it would take some time and effort to make sure we put this writing down now. I believe this is something wise to do. Wise to do. And therefore, all of us who are adults, we all understand now what could happen. And we as adults are here for all of you of that age. You want to ask us or talk to us about anything, we're here to help. And I think that's why it's good for all of us to hear something like this. I would include a number of scriptures in your write-up. We've gone over a number of, we've covered a number of those in these last three sermons. I'd like to give you two more. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. Let each of you remain in the same calling in which he was called. So when God calls us, the state that we're in, okay, that's what we're in. And he's talking about either if you were a slave or if you were free. If you are called as a slave, don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. And there have been many people who have been called while they were serving in the military. And we talk about things, and, you know, they wanted to get out because they were conscientious objectors. And that, I'll tell you what, some of the hardest things to do is when you're in it, when you're being called and in it, and then you are stating to your superior officers, I've come to this decision. That takes faith, that takes some courage, and it takes a lot of help from God to go before your superior officers And in many cases, a number of these people were able to get out because, you know, they, of course, prayed about it. But I know of some that weren't, some that unfortunately weren't able to do it that well, but some were. The point is, if you were called to be a slave, okay, but if you can be free, rather use it. He who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Christ is our master, and we are his slaves. But notice verse 23. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. The military is not democratic. They say, this is where you go, this is where you sleep, this is where you live, this is where you're going to serve. They determine when and where a soldier serves. And then so some will say, well, why can't we serve in the kitchen, or why can't we serve in the back, you know, support staff without having to carry a gun? Because you'd still be a slave to that military system. You still would be. And you'd be putting yourself under that master who would determine, no, you can't keep the Sabbath. You got to go there and work. Well, wait, how do you keep the Sabbath and the holy days? How do you do that while you're in the military? You can't often do that. I know that back in the 70s, late 60s, early 70s, many conscientious objectors were offered to sign up in for work programs for 2 years. And many of them worked at minimum wage at stores like Goodwill or other nonprofit agencies which benefited the poor. And that was allowable because, see, they were not part of the military. They were part of the private sector. And they weren't under the military rule. That's why we are conscientious objectors to both combatant and non-combatant roles. We are not to become slaves of men. All right, let's look at 2 Timothy 2, another scripture here. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore, in verse 3, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, therefore you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Not a good soldier of some country's military, but you are a soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what we've been called to be. That's what God has established for us, to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, not of this world. Finally then, let's conclude with a prophecy that we are very familiar with. It's over here in Micah 4. Micah 4. And starting in verse 1. It's repeated. It was repeated earlier in Isaiah. Basically, Isaiah 2, for about four verses there. This is a time yet in the future. In the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains and will be exalted above the hills. Nations will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He'll teach us of his ways and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law will go forth, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They will beat their swords into plowshares. They will turn their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. One of the most encouraging scriptures right here in verse 3. Sometimes we've read this at funerals of those who were at one time in the military. Been at some funerals where they've had the military people there with their flags and with the taps afterward. Some of the most moving things you ever want to see. It just really gets to you. But to be able to read what God says is going to be in the future, no more war, no more fighting against nation, they will not learn war anymore, is something we can always pray would come soon. That's what we want. This is the way the world will be in the future. This is what we're looking for in the future. No more military draft, no more killing, no more murder, no more war. A time we need to be praying for all peoples on the earth.